I want to begin this morning just with the reading of a text of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12. We've actually read this text one other time before we started the Sunday school lesson. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11. And I'll say, because I know we may have some visiting with us this morning, we're in the middle of a study this semester on the Holy Spirit, the personal work of the Holy Spirit, and specifically we've kind of delved into a few weeks looking at spiritual gifts, looking at the gifts of the Spirit. And so this morning we're going to look at that, and I want to begin just by reading 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 4 and reading through verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And now he's going to list some of these gifts or manifestations of the Spirit. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we think through the issue of spiritual gifts, and this morning in particular, looking at whether or not these things have ceased and how we relate to them and these kinds of commands. I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight. Help me just to speak in accord with the Bible, and help us to be able to discern well. We have nothing to gain. If indeed we think something that is unscriptural, we want to be on the same page as the Bible. And so we just ask that you would lead us all through this semester and this morning. And even as we looked at last week, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us and power this morning, that you would empower us where we may be struggling with sin, move us to repent, where we may be struggling with simply receiving the gospel, help us to believe it, to know that it's true, to know that everything it says is right and good, and that there is forgiveness found in Christ. Father, I pray again that you would allow this time just to be edifying and good for us and honoring to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the next 3 weeks really could be, or I think the next three lessons, I should say, because we are going to have a one-off here. I'll teach this week and next week. And then the next week I'll be off. We have a former church member, Lon Graham, a good friend of mine up in Washington State, who's taking his wife and kids. They're going to pursue being missionaries in France. And so Lon is coming here. We're going to let him speak the morning of the 12th, and then I'll pick up after that. But those three lessons, the one this morning, the one next week, and then the one on October 12th, are really, you could probably look at them as one three-part lesson. Because what we're going to look at is this issue of whether the gifts have ceased or they continue. See, one of the things that I struggled with when I sat down to make out a schedule and deal with this semester, where we're going to look at the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, was the realization that Clint might do something like that. And I just wanted to be at all times ready to address that. And no, I'm kidding. if you're visiting with us, I don't do that to visitors, only long-time members. But I wanted to come to grips with it with the fact that there may be disagreement over this issue in the church. And if so, that's okay. The gifts of the Spirit, I think, are a secondary, maybe a tertiary issue. And so this doesn't have to be an issue where we all agree on this point. But I did want to make sure we all walk well together. So if there is disagreement, how do I make sure that we're walking together in a united way? How do I make sure that we're all dealing with 1 Corinthians 14:1 in a way that honors the Lord? 1 Corinthians 14:1 is a command in the Bible: pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So how do I, as a pastor, being held responsible to make sure we all walk in accord with the Bible, do my best to make sure that we are dealing with this text properly. And by that, by that we're dealing with this text properly, I should probably lay out that there are two different camps, generally speaking, on spiritual gifts, especially those listed there in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 that I just read. There's a camp that says that those gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 actually ceased sometime in the early history of the church, maybe with the time of the apostles. And so when you come to a text like 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, the way that you should see that text is, yes, obviously we should pursue love, we should want to minister to one another, but we shouldn't expect or earnestly desire or assume that we're going to have gifts of the Spirit like those mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, especially, as Paul ends this, especially that you may prophesy. You don't need to worry about that. That text is not binding because the gifts have ceased, and this group of people are called cessationists, just coming from the word ceased. And so there's, again, a group that would say the gifts of the Spirit have gone away. These are non-binding commands. On the other hand, you have others, and I put myself in this other category, that would say, no, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches us that the gifts of the Spirit, even those mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, have ceased, but rather they continue to the present day. And so this group have been called continuationists. There may be better names, but at least those two communicate. So then, my question then, as I put the schedule together, is if we have some in this category and we have some in our church in this category, how do I move forward? What do I do so that we don't unnecessarily divide the church? But as someone that is in this camp and does think that 1 Corinthians 14:1 is a binding text, and therefore does think that I'm responsible to make sure that you obey the text, what do I do as a pastor? And my view is representative of the other pastor's views, which, again, doesn't mean you can't disagree with all of us on this. You can. But here's what I came up with. I'm going to spend a couple weeks trying to convince everybody that my view is right. Period. No. That's not the only way forward. Although I am going to try to spend a couple of weeks convincing you that I'm right. Not because there's some kind of good thing about agreeing with me inherently. That's not the case. But rather, the reason I hold this position is because I think the biblical evidence best leads us here. The reason that Nathan and Tom and Aaron hold this position is because we're convinced the Bible leads us to this position. So this isn't driven by something besides just our commitment to the Bible and studying it and thinking through it. So I do want to take a couple of weeks to try to convince you all, if you're in a different camp, that I think we should be here. The way I'm going to do that is taking this Sunday and taking an argument that this side has put forward for why the gifts have ceased and just try to answer that. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. Here are the arguments this side's made, and let's see if I can answer those challenges. And then next week, I'm going to put forward this argument for why I think the gifts continue. But then I'm not going to stop there, because I do realize that after 2 weeks, it may be that everybody in the room agrees, and that would be great, and we'll celebrate, hold hands together. But if we don't agree, then what I'm going to do that third week, which is going to be October the 12th, no, the week after, October the 19th, what I'm going to do that week is I'm going to put forward a proposal for how we can walk forward together. Actually, interestingly enough, this proposal, I think, is just really well done, and it comes from somebody in this camp. So a cessationist put together a proposal for how these two sides can walk well together, and I think it's really well done. So I'm going to try to bring this in and make sure we all walk well together forward. So this morning, then, what I want to do is just lay out to you a few arguments that this side makes. Because if you ask the question, why would anybody think then that the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 have ceased? Where would that argument even come from? Let me give you a few ways this argument's been made. Try to answer them this morning. And if we don't get through all the arguments this morning, that's okay, because that'll just lead us right into next week's argument. So what is the first The first argument that I want to list on why cessationists argue that the gifts have ceased is actually an argument that I don't think many present-day cessationists still hold to. So there aren't a whole lot of people I think you're going to find who will make this argument. It has been made historically, and the reason I want to mention it is because it is one explicitly biblical argument. So the first argument that they will mention is that 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12 teaches the gifts. That should be an F, and that's a T. If you are visiting with us, I kind of just draw what words look like, and that works for us typically, I hope. So 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. We just read in chapter 12, so you should be pretty close there. But here's how they make their argument. Here's what the text says. 1 Corinthians 13, you know this chapter is the love chapter. And Paul's talking about the fact that love endures, that it lasts longer, specifically, than the gifts of the Spirit. And so I'm going to pick up here in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now I should mention here that these arguments that I'm going to make on the cessationist side all generally fall under this heading, that the gifts were meant to attest... That's not what I wanted to write. To the apostles. So generally, arguments of the cessationist, if you say, why then were the gifts of the Spirit there in the early church? And the answer is, these more miraculous gifts were given to attest to the apostles. Because the apostles were a crucial group. Jesus not only committed his teaching to the apostles, to a group of men who had witnessed the resurrection of Christ, but then he said, the Spirit's going to come and lead you into all truth, reminding you both of what I have said and leading you into all truth. I don't think that's a verse, when Jesus says that, Holy Spirit, I don't think that's a verse that we just should apply to everybody, as if we don't need our Bibles because God said the Spirit will lead us into all truth. No, I think that one is more specifically directed to the apostles, where Jesus is saying to them, the Spirit's going to give you everything that you need to know. He's going to remind you of what I said. Have you even thought sometimes, how is it that the apostles just seem to have such a good memory? I mean, how is it that they're remembering what Jesus said on occasion? Well, Jesus said the Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I've spoken. Or he's going to lead you into all truth. How can Paul say, Jesus is now gone, I don't hear him talking anymore, and yet what I'm telling you right now, Corinthians, is that if you're single, you should remain single, right? In 1 Corinthians 7. Well, he says in there, I have the Spirit, right? The Spirit is leading him into all truth, so that what Paul says is authoritative. Well, one of the reasons it was crucial that everybody knew who the apostles were is because they carried authority. And when they wrote down Scripture, it was authoritative. And so 1 Corinthians 13, then, verses 8 through 12, this argument goes like this. The gifts of the Spirit were meant to attest to the apostles. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, Paul says specifically that the gifts of the Spirit, like prophecies, tongues, knowledge, will be around until the perfect comes. You see that right there in verse 10, right? But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What's the partial? Tongues, prophecy, knowledge, right? So the argument's simple. If the perfect is something that has already come, this argument's decided. If the perfect is something that's already come, then the gifts will last. Until the perfect comes, the gifts are gone. And the argument that some have made is, if the gifts were meant to attest to the apostles until they got finished putting together the scriptures, until they got finished writing the scriptures, then the perfect must be the canon of scripture. That is the whole of scripture. Now that we have the whole of the Bible, it's okay that we don't have apostles walking around today. It's okay that we don't have Paul and Peter and John and the others, because we have the Bible, and the Bible is just a perfect teaching of what God wants for us. Therefore, what must be said in 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 12 is that God gave gifts of the Spirit until the perfect was completed, and the perfect is the completion of the Bible itself. Now that the Bible has been completed, prophecy, tongues, knowledge have all passed away. This is an argument that at least makes sense. Okay. I got some nods. We'll go with yes. Okay. Let me go ahead and answer this one. I'm not going to always immediately answer every argument until the end, but I do want to go ahead and immediately answer this one because I want to kind of keep it separate a bit. My answer to this question is I don't think the perfect is the canon of Scripture or the completion of Scripture. And there are really three reasons why I don't think it is. The first reason is that I think the text, the verses 8 through 12, talk about the perfect not as if it's the canon, but as if it's the situation that's going to be when Jesus Christ returns. That when Jesus Christ returns and everything is made perfect, I think that's what it's reflecting, not the completion of the Bible. And here's why. Look at verse 12. This is going to be the situation now versus when the perfect comes. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then when the perfect comes face to face. Now I know in part. Then when the perfect comes, I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, I'm thankful that we're a church that really has a very high view of the Bible, but I don't think any of us would say, now I know, even as I've known, that I've gained some kind of complete knowledge, or now I see face to face. No, I think we still say we see in a mirror dimly. We don't understand all things. We can't make sense of all things. And we do have the whole of the Bible. But there is a day coming when we will be able to make sense of all things. There is a day coming where we will grow in our understanding to the point that we're not having questions and confused. And that day is not going to be when the Bible is completed, but when the Lord returns. A second reason why I don't think that we should understand the perfect as the canon of Scripture is because the canon of Scripture, the last book of the Bible, was written somewhere around 95 A.D. Or did I write that wrong? Are you supposed to do A.D. before 95? Let's do that. For anybody that's particular. A.D. 95. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, let's say, somewhere around A.D. 55. Okay. Now, here's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 12. Love is going to outlast the gifts. Okay. Love is going to last so long that even when the perfect comes, love will last. Now, if Paul's writing in A.D. 55 and the perfect is going to be the completion of the Scripture in A.D. 95, here's what Paul's saying. Love is going to last so long, it's going to last longer than 40 years. That's not a very strong argument, is it? Here's what I think Paul's saying. If you think of the perfect as the situation that's going to be when Jesus Christ returns, then here's what Paul's saying. Love is so great that even though in this age the Lord has given us love and He's given us spiritual gifts, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be no need for those spiritual gifts anymore. They'll pass away. But love will continue on even into eternity. Love will continue on even. Somebody's used the example. Think of spiritual gifts like candles. They're really helpful when you're walking around in darkness. But when the sun rises, you don't need them anymore. Paul's saying there's going to be a day when we won't need tongues and prophecies and knowledge. Because we're going to have perfect knowledge. We're not going to have to work in these. But even in that day, there'll still be love. So he's just saying, don't get fixated on the gifts over love. Love is the main thing, which is why this leads to the exhortation of 1 Corinthians 14:1. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, which we'll look at more. So I don't think that the time period works either. The final reason why I don't think we should understand the perfect as the completion of the Scripture is because there's just a rule you should do when interpreting biblical text that you should follow. And one of those rules is, if the original readers would have had no chance to have understood it that way, then you're probably wrong. If you come up with some understanding of the text that the original readers wouldn't have gotten, then you're probably missing it. This is one of the reasons why I don't think, like when we went through the book of Revelation, that it's talking about, you know, rocket ships or something, right? Or bomber jets or nuclear war, right? That the original readers never would have thought that, but they would have gotten the truth of the text. Well, here, I don't think anybody in Corinth, when Paul said, when the perfect comes, they would have gone, but he's talking about the completion of the canon. I don't think they would have had that category, but they would have had the category of the situation when Christ returns. All is going to be perfect. They were waiting for that day. So I don't think 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 12 teaches that the perfect is the closure of the Scripture, the completion of the canon. I think rather it speaks of the situation, the perfect situation when Christ returns. So I don't think that argument works. But again, there aren't a whole lot of cessationists that continue to make that argument. But it is the one explicitly biblical arguments that made, so I wanted to mention it. Now, the other arguments that made for cessationism, one of the leading guys who's written on the Holy Spirit is a guy named Sinclair Ferguson. I love Sinclair Ferguson. If you're going to buy one book on the Holy Spirit, buy Sinclair Ferguson's book titled, appropriately, The Holy Spirit. And in fact, I've said to some people, if you want to buy one book on the doctrine of salvation, you might buy Sinclair Ferguson's book titled, The Holy Spirit. Because it's a really good book on salvation. He just shows how. So it's such a great book. And in the back of the book, he makes an argument for why he's a cessationist. So let me put forward his argument. It rolls out in three parts. And then I'll try to answer it this morning. The first part of Sinclair Ferguson's argument is this. Throughout most of church history, the gifts haven't been around. This is what Sinclair Ferguson argues. Throughout most of church history, the gifts have disappeared or they just haven't been around. So he says you start early in the church, about the 3rd century, and you start having the gifts diminish. And really, you just don't have the gifts of the Spirit being talked about. They don't seem to be experienced. And then you get to recent days, even the 1900s, and people start talking about them again, experiencing them again. And so he's saying, look, for most of the church, then, the gifts aren't around. So it seems that the burden of proof, Ferguson's going to say, is on anybody who would say they are still around. If most of history shows they haven't been around, then you've got to come up with some good reason to say the gifts haven't disappeared, because it really looks like they have disappeared. It really looks like they have been taken away or gone away or vanished or whatever you want to say here. His second part of his argument is this. The gifts, especially here, the more miraculous gifts. But the gifts were never normative, but were given in special seasons. The gifts were never normative, but were given in special seasons. So he says, if somebody wants to make the argument, look in the Bible, what you have happen is the Spirit working powerfully in people's lives. There's workings of miracles. You find healings. You have prophecy. You have all of this stuff going on all the time. And now here we are, and it's not happening. Something's wrong. And Ferguson's going to say, no. First of all, you misunderstood the Bible. The Bible's not filled with these kinds of miraculous workings of the Holy Spirit. He just says it's not. You do have seasons. Or you have it in the Bible. So you have Moses and Joshua. There's a season where the Spirit was working powerfully. But it doesn't just continue on. And then you have Elijah and Elisha and the rise of the prophets. Well, there's where you have another season where the Spirit is mightily at work and showing us how powerful. And then you have Pentecost and the time of the apostles. And here's another time when you have the Spirit working powerfully. But note that if you're going to do your kind of timeline, you have a period here, a period here, a period here. So why would we all of a sudden expect the gifts just to be normative and standard in our day when you look through the Bible, they're just seasons, just periods of time. The Spirit seems to be working in great power. Sinclair Ferguson's third argument then is this. The gifts attested to genuine apostolic ministry. That is, the reason the gifts, and especially the more miraculous gifts like prophecy or these kinds of things, were given because they showed the church who the true apostles were. Now, we don't have apostles like Peter, James, Peter, John, Paul, whatever, right? So there's no need for these things, and this is why they've disappeared. And he does have a scriptural reference here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A situation in 2 Corinthians is the Corinthians have had these guys come along. Paul calls them super apostles. They think they're really great and that Paul's not anything special. And so they're saying to the Corinthians, Paul's not even an apostle. And so Paul uses much of 2 Corinthians to say, no, I am an apostle. Here's why you can know I'm an apostle. And so we're picking up there in his argument. He's made a long argument here, but we're going to pick up on one part of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. I have been a fool. What he's been doing is he's been bragging about himself. And he says, I don't want to do this. I don't operate this way. But you're forcing me to do it by accusing me of not being an apostle. Now I've got to brag a little bit and tell you what all I've done and what I've been through and what's happened to me. So he says in verse 11, I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. Even now, he still is humble, right? Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So Sinclair Ferguson would say, look, when Paul is mentioning that he's a true apostle, he appeals to the fact that there were signs and wonders and mighty works in his ministry, and that should have attested to the fact that he was an apostle. And then here's an argument that Sinclair Ferguson doesn't give, but others do, so I want to go ahead and mention it. Number four, gifts like prophecy, threaten the canon of Scripture. Now, what I mean by canon, what I meant earlier and what I mean now, is just the whole of the Bible, right? So the fact that we say, this is all the Bible, there's none missing, this is all there is, there's none that's going to be added to it, it's closed, you know, you don't have to worry about finding another book out there somewhere that we're going to have to add to the Bible. No, this is the whole thing, this is the full canon of Scripture, if you will. Some people have said, if you teach that the gift of prophecy is still around, then you threaten that. And here's the argument. If you got somebody going around prophesying like Isaiah prophesied or like Jeremiah prophesied, and their argument would be, because it seems like that's really the only kind of prophecy in the Bible is what Isaiah does or what Jeremiah does, then if you have that kind of thing going around, then all of a sudden we're threatening the fact that the Bible's complete. So here would be the argument. Let's say Bill Nettles, I used him at every illustration last year, and he's not here this morning, so it seems really fitting to use him today. Let's say Bill Nettles all of a sudden goes around saying, I think the Lord's given me a word of prophecy, and he begins sharing it. Well, all of a sudden, if he's like Isaiah, or he's like Jeremiah, shouldn't you and I get down our, you know, get out our notepads and get down our pens and start writing out everything Bill says? And if it is like an Isaiah word of prophecy, Might as well add it to the Bible, right? I mean, everything Isaiah said that was prophetically intended for the people of God would have been in the Scriptures. And so shouldn't we do the same thing? And see, if you have a gift like prophecy still around, the argument goes, it threatens the Bible. We need to know there's nothing like what was spoken in the Bible being around today. So here are four arguments then for why cessationists argue that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. Now let me see if I can answer these arguments briefly and then set us up for next week when I'll give you the argument that continuationists have made. Let me first of all deal with the argument that throughout most of the history of the church, the gifts haven't been around. And I want to first answer this argument by saying it seems in some ways that there's a lot of truth to that statement. Craig Blomberg is a guy that's written, he wrote a little article in a book called The Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. He wrote on spiritual gifts. And one of the things he does acknowledge is you do strongly have the gifts diminishing around the third century. So this would be the 200s, right? He says you really do have the gifts of the Spirit diminishing around the 200s. So he acknowledges that, and he's going to give some reasons why he thinks that may have been the case. And he doesn't think it's because cessationism's right, but he does acknowledge. But before even arguing why I think still this question can be answered a bit, let me just note something. The 200s. If the gifts were meant to attest to the apostles, John was the last of the apostles. He wrote Revelation in AD 95. So you have in this intervening period 100 years or more, right? So my question is, first of all, if the gifts were meant to attest to the apostles, which is what Sinclair Ferguson would argue and most cessationists, then why did God wait over 100 years to allow the gifts to disappear? Doesn't that seem like a odd thing to do? I mean, and just to give you a feel for what 100 years are like, the late 1800s and today, right? It's about 100 years difference. It's a long time, right? So if the gifts were meant to attest to the apostles and the last of the apostles were on AD 95, then why would the Lord wait until the 200s to begin taking these things away? But let me go ahead and try to answer the question. Why in the world would the gifts have ever disappeared, though, in the history of the church? Well, Craig Blomberg makes one argument, and he says that, first of all, what you have happening in the third century is you have a strong institutionalization of the church. So things are being more institutionalized. But there's another thing that can happen in the history of the church, too. And this is one point that D.A. Carson makes. D.A. Carson's written a book called Showing the Spirit. That is a really good book. And Carson says what happens throughout the history of the church is that the church tends to overreact to others' abuses. And so one of the things that happened around the 200s is you have the rise of a number of heretical groups who are practicing the gifts of the Spirit, or at least claiming they're practicing the gifts of the Spirit. And so one of the things the church decided to do, it seems, was to distance itself from these heretical groups. So you can imagine, what if a group comes along nowadays and they're saying, Jesus Christ is not God the Son. And they're saying, you know what? The Spirit has gifted us immensely. We have gifts like prophecy, and we practice that in our midst all the time. Then one of the things we might want to do is to say, we want to distance ourselves from that crazy group. In fact, we might begin to look at prophecy itself and be a bit suspect of it, right? We've done this on a number of other things. I mentioned this a few weeks ago about the Lord's Supper. I mean, when I was growing up, one reason I think we gave for not celebrating the Lord's Supper more frequently was because that's what the Church of Christ do, and that's what the Roman Catholics do, and we think they misunderstand the Lord's Supper. So I think this has happened at times in the history of the church, and you can definitely imagine why that would happen. Now, if somebody then wanted to make the argument, yeah, but really important things for the church, There's no way the Lord would allow really important things to basically diminish in the history of the church, especially for hundreds of years. My answer is, what about believers' baptism? Believers' baptism, we think, is biblical, right? That's why we're Baptists. Around the 3rd century, maybe even earlier, infant baptism became the standard practice for the church. Standard practice. We think it's unbiblical. We think it's unbiblical, not because of the history of the church, but because of the Bible, right? We would argue the Bible teaches believers baptism. And if you ask, what kind of factors would go into infant baptism begin coming about? Well, there are a number of factors, including a high infant mortality rate, kind of confusion over how baptism works. These things happen. Could people be confused so quickly? Think about the book of the Galatians. Paul writes to them and said, are you so quickly deserting the gospel? Paul just taught there already they're beginning to depart from the gospel. Of course these things can happen quickly. So for hundreds of years, believers' baptism was not a standard practice. In fact, with the Reformation, and soon after the Reformation, there's a recovery of believers' baptism, something that we practice not because it was recovered in the Reformation, but because we think the Bible teaches it. But I use it to simply to note this. Even important matters in the history of the church have diminished and been lost behind. So even if the gifts do diminish for a number of years in the church, I think there are good reasons for it. And then Blomberg points out, finally, there's never been an age in the history of the church. There's never been a time in the history of the church where the gifts have been gone completely. There are always reports of groups or individuals experiencing gifts of the Spirit. So I think we can answer this one. Throughout most of the church, the gifts haven't been around. If that's the case, and it is in many ways, then we can point to other things that where that's taken place, but they've never been gone completely. Let's try to answer this one. The gifts, especially the miraculous gifts, were never normative, but they were given in special seasons. Now, this is a good point. As I mentioned earlier, if you have this timeline of the Bible, you do have the time of Moses and Elijah's, the special seasons, it seems, for the Spirit working powerfully. Elijah and Elisha is another time where the Spirit works powerfully. And then you have the apostles and the day of Pentecost. And in this time, the Spirit works powerfully. Well, this graph right here, this line with X's on it, I don't know if it's worth being called a graph, but this line here, this drawing, this diagram, figure one, I think is one way you could explain this. Just short seasons where the Spirit works powerfully. There's also another way you could draw this, though. And it goes like this. Let me erase some things so I can draw higher. I was going to say more highly. Draw highly. I don't mean that. I just higher on the board. You could also do it something like this. What you have throughout the history of the church is the Lord giving foretastes of an age to come. So you do have Moses and Elisha, and you do have the Spirit working among them in a powerful way. But remember Numbers 11. Moses longed for the Spirit to come in greater measure. He longed for the day when the Spirit would not be unique to him, but when God would pour out His Spirit on all His people, right? And they would all prophesy, not just Medad and Eldad and the 70 individuals. Elijah and Elisha, I think, are also foreshadowing. So you could then just put another little X, the apostles came. But you could recognize that what's happened with the coming, with Acts 2, is that the age to come has invaded this age, if you will. That when the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, He didn't just come to inaugurate some period where now, after the cross, after the resurrection, when all believers have the Spirit of God, He didn't just come to say, this new time has started, this is a little season where I'm just getting it started, and now I'm going to back off. No, the Spirit did not come to inaugurate the last days, but to characterize them. Right? We are in a different season, but it's a season that lasts all the way until the return of Christ, right? So the Spirit was working sporadically here, here, and here in the Old Testament, special seasons. Ferguson's exactly right. The New Testament is not a special season. The New Testament is showing us what life in the Spirit looks like. And when you look at the New Testament, you see the Spirit working in individuals' lives. You see a church as messed up as Corinth, Right? Don't think, well, the Corinthians were some really impressive church. That's why they had the gifts of the Spirit. No, they weren't impressive. Very unhealthy. If you find a church like the church at Corinth and you have another alternative, don't join that one. Join the other one. But clearly, the Spirit, again, that He's not coming just to inaugurate the last days so that you just get a little season of His work. He's coming to characterize them. This is the age where the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, not just Moses and Joshua's, or not just Elijah's and Elisha's, but on all of God's people. So you have people even as common as the Corinthians, the Spirit manifesting itself in their lives so that they have miraculous and powerful giftings. Number three, let's answer this argument then. The powerful working of the Spirit attested to the apostolic ministry. Well, I do think it's true that the Lord used miracles, even among the apostles, to attest to who they are. The same way that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, the Lord used miracles to attest to the fact that Jesus was God's Son. Now, are you following me there? If miracles attested to the fact that Jesus is God's Son, then what do the presence of miracles in the apostles' life? They don't testify to the fact that the apostles are God's sons in that sense that Jesus is. No. The miracles function another way. So yes, I do think the miracles did attest to the apostles, just as God has used miracles at other points to attest to different things. But really, there are a couple arguments I think we need to think about here. One of them is miraculous workings of the Spirit weren't the only thing that attested to the apostles' ministry. Now, I read you the section in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul spends chapter upon chapter arguing that he's an apostle. If spiritual gifts, and especially miraculous giftings of the Spirit, were the only thing that testified to the fact that Paul was an apostle, if that just decided it, nobody has these except the apostles, then wouldn't Paul just mention that one and quit? But he's saying, no, there are all kinds of things that attest to the fact that I'm an apostle. One, the fact that I've suffered for the faith. Well, Paul, does that mean nobody else suffers for the faith? Of course they do. Paul's simply saying, you take all of these things together and look who I am. And if the gifts of the Spirit, even the powerful ones like prophecy or more miraculous seeming ones like prophecy or healings or miracles or tongues or the interpretation of tongues and the like, if those things attested to the apostles, then why in the world did Paul let the Corinthians practice them? Well, why did God let the Corinthians have the gifts of the Spirit? Because it seems like the gifts of the Spirit definitely were among the Corinthians. And Paul expected them to be there. He didn't say, no, you're misunderstanding. God gave gifts like prophecy so that people would know I'm an apostle. You don't practice it. People will be confused and think you're apostles. No, that's not what he says. He says, I encourage you, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So it's true. I do think the Lord uses powerful workings of the Spirit to attest to the apostles. But this doesn't mean that the apostles were the only ones who were to experience the powerful workings of the Spirit. Because we can say in the same way, the Lord used their willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel to attest to the fact that Paul was a genuine apostle. But it doesn't mean that nobody else can suffer for the sake of the gospel. And then we answer number four here quickly, and I'll see if we have any questions. The argument that gifts of prophecy threaten the canon of the scripture is built upon the understanding that the only category for prophecy in the Bible is something like Isaiah, and it's just not the case. It's just not the case. Yes, there is the kind of prophecy like Isaiah. Isaiah spoke and he would say, thus saith the Lord, right? And what Isaiah says were God's words and they must be obeyed. And if you disobeyed Isaiah, then you were disobeying God. But this is not the only kind of prophecy. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, it's hard to believe that this is the kind of prophecy that's found, for example, among the Corinthians. Do you think Paul really is telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy in the same way that Isaiah was prophesying? When Paul says, I want you all to prophesy, do you really think that Paul was wanting all of us to be like Isaiah? No, I don't think so. I think there's another way that we can think of prophecy. I think there's a lesser prophecy, if you will, that is found in the New Testament. In fact, I think it appears at some places in the Old Testament perhaps as well, but definitely in the New Testament. So one of the things I want to do this semester is have an entire lesson looking at this gift. What is this gift? And my argument is going to be the gift of prophecy is not like what Isaiah was doing. And in fact, I think it can be something where the Spirit just brings something to our thoughts, our minds that we use. Cessationists would call what continuationists call the gift of prophecy. Cessationists call something like impressions of the Spirit. One of my arguments, though, is that the Bible doesn't use the word impressions, but it does use this word, and I think there's another way we can define it. So all in all, I find myself not convinced by the arguments that the cessationists would give. First, there's no strong, explicit biblical argument. The only one that is given is the one I mentioned earlier, and most cessationists have walked away from that argument anyway. I just don't think it works, 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 12. The other things are just pointing out this kind of thing in history, but isn't this the same argument that Pedal Baptist, would infant baptizers would make against us? But we have an answer for it. I think this misunderstands that we're living in the last days. The Spirit's not meant to inaugurate, but to characterize the last day. Yes, the gifts of the Spirit did attest to Paul's apostleship the same way suffering did, but not alone. And so others experienced these things as well, including the Corinthians. And then finally, the gift of prophecy doesn't threaten the Bible because it's not like Isaiah. So I just don't find these arguments convincing. If there were a convincing biblical argument for the gifts of the Spirit having ceased, I would believe it. And just say we do need to think differently about this. But not only am I not convinced by these arguments, but I actually believe the Bible itself teaches us to expect the gifts of the Spirit to last until the return of Christ. And that's what I want to go into next week. So I know I've kept us just a little long probably, but maybe just time for one or two questions if anybody has them. Clint.
I mean, even if somebody believed they were prophesying like Isaiah prophesied, I mean, they would be subject to agree with previous revelation.
Yeah. Like,
they would have an obligation to test that.
Right. Clint brings up a good point that if somebody thought they were prophesying like Isaiah, we would obviously say, well, we're not just going to bow the knee to what you say just because you do say, thus says the Lord, like Isaiah would say. But the one of the main points I want to make here, too, is that one, obviously, I don't think we should think that way, that somebody is prophesying like Isaiah. But again, if they were claiming and then we pointed out, you know, not only should you not approach it that way, but even what you're saying is actually unscriptural, I don't then think we should go on and stone him to death. No. Which right, would have happened when you have these categories solely working, right? If somebody's a false prophet, stone them. You know, today if somebody says, I think I have the word of prophecy and they say something unscriptural, we just correct them, you know? And you know, don't take up stones. But I think we should correct them and then say, I think there's a better way to think through this and talk about it. And that's one of the things I want to talk about too going forward. How do we even, as a church, deal with these things and think about them? If you remember my story from the very first week with my choir teacher in high school, and if you don't, it's online. You can go back and listen to it. I don't want to repeat the whole story, but I think one of the things she did that was very wise is, I think there's something I just want to share with you. Take for it what you will, right? She's not, thus says the Lord Lee, you know, she's just saying, it's something, I was praying. I think the Lord may have brought something to mind. I want to share with you, right? Feel free to dismiss it, but it's very encouraging. Yes, Tom.
Insomuch as the day of Pentecost led to 3,000 souls being saved. I've heard other continuationists say that spiritual gifts are designed to lead to the growth of the church. So would you say that we should pursue similar devices despite the church's growth being much more advanced in today?
Right. So I'll make sure, I'll repeat it just to make sure I'm following you correctly, Tom. So you're saying on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord did pour out the Spirit and power, you did have 3,000 come to faith. And so therefore, basically, is the key to powerful evangelism the gifts of the Spirit, if you will. Yeah, I think that I would probably say something like this. I think the key to powerful evangelism is a willingness to speak the gospel boldly and pray for the power of the Spirit to work as we do. So that's our key. I don't want us to abandon that, right? The the gospel alone is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, and the gospel alone can overcome somebody's hardened heart. So even impressive miracles. So I do think there can be. There's a story Matt Chandler shared in a sermon a while back where he was given some apologetic and some, I can't remember the state, maybe some Muslim area or something, and a guy walks forward afterwards and is going to talk to him, and Matt Chandler saying, you know, I think I have something, you know, that I've obviously made this great argument, and this guy's about to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and the guy just wasn't. He wasn't there yet. And another guy that was helping Matt Chandler kind of walks up and says to this guy, you know, I think I need to mention to you, I think the Lord may be sharing with me that your wife's going to be okay. And apparently she was sick or something. The guy breaks down crying, right? Now, again, we can make of that what we will. Cessationists would probably say, I'm not denying those things happen. I would just call them something else or whatever. But anyway, the guy breaks down crying. They go back. Well, the guy ends up being a believer. But what brought him to faith wasn't the healing of his wife or anything like that, right? Or the mention that his wife might recover from this illness. What brought him to faith was this guy that took him away, shared with him the gospel, right? And it broke through. So I think that if we were sitting here saying we want to see a lot of people come to faith, what do we need to do? I would say let's do two things. Let's pray that the Lord will open our mouths to speak the gospel boldly, and let's pray that the Spirit would move in great power. Now, along with that, of course, I don't want to say, therefore, ignore spiritual gifts. No, I think these are part of the church. And as we edify one another and as we work in this way, as we love one another, which is one of the things Paul was wanting the Corinthians to think about. The Lord's given you gifts so that you can love one another well and minister. As we do that, the world is going to know that we're His disciples. Right? So I do think it's part of it. But I would say I don't like the idea of saying, the linchpin key to effective witness is going to be the gifts of the Spirit. No, I think the linchpin key is the gospel and the Spirit working powerfully. That's a great, great question. Did somebody else have something? Nate? And then I'll probably need to close here.
Point four. Prophecy, even in the Old Testament, didn't always lead to the canon of Scripture. We have Balaam's donkey.
Yeah.
Of course, that didn't.
No, that's right.
Saul's men, the Spirit came on them, they prophesied, and they were out to attack the people of God. So.
That's right. Even Nathan's pointing out, again, even in the Old Testament itself, you have levels of prophecy. You have some Isaiahs and Jeremiah and Hosea and the like, right? But you also have times it seems like the Lord let people prophesy, but prophecy wasn't like this, like Numbers 11. The Spirit came on them and they prophesied. But we don't think that somebody was going, get your pen and or tablet or whatever, right, and chisel this in, you know. It was just something that the Spirit was showing His power and presence, I think, as a foreshadowing of what was to come. But that's a good point. There is levels here. Now, if your thought is this morning, okay, we've made some, you try to answer these arguments, but I want to see your argument, then come back next week. This is my way of trying to lead you all to keep coming. I try to end on a cliffhanger, but I've got nothing this morning except to say next week we'll look at an argument for continuation. Why do I believe the gifts are around? It's not just because these answers aren't satisfying, although that's part of it. It's because I actually think the Bible teaches otherwise. So let me close this in prayer, and then we'll look at it. If I haven't convinced you by 2 weeks, in 2 weeks, no worries. We'll move on from there, and I'll try to give a proposal for us. Father, thank you for this time and this chance again to look at these issues. Lord, in the end, as we said this morning, we just want to obey you and just want to obey the Bible. I have nothing to gain. Your people here, we have nothing to gain by believing and holding and pursuing and practicing anything that's unbiblical. Nothing to gain by it. So we just want to acknowledge to you, we just want to obey the Bible. Help us to do that. If we need to change our minds on something, if I need to change my mind, if we need to think differently, help us to do that. We want to be humble enough and teachable enough to always just be conformed to the Word of God. If necessary, to be reformed by the Word of God, to be changed by it in some ways we're thinking. You've done that so many times in my life. Lord, there are things I would have argued years ago that argue differently now, and I have no doubt that there are probably blind spots I hold now that you're going to teach me more about in the future. So just help us, lead us, and guide us through this. In the end, because we want to obey the Bible, we want to make sure that we're being faithful in doing that. Now, Lord, as we gather in a bit here for corporate worship, would you empower us by your Spirit? pour out your Spirit on us as we sing and pray and preach and respond to your word. Lord, we know that you say to the Corinthians, if an unbeliever enters, may he be able to declare that the Lord is in this place. And bow down, Lord, there. We long for that. Would your Spirit be powerful with us this morning so that we might edify our brothers and sisters and give testimony, powerful testimony to the gospel of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.